If you open your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read a rather long section tonight from verse 11 to verse 12 of chapter 3, because I think this passage holds together, and I've called this passage the heart of the matter, and we'll hopefully see why as we go along. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, I wanted to read that whole section because I think it hangs together. And it really is what I would call the heart of the matter. In Peter's first letter here, I believe this really is the central theme that he's covering in these verses that start at verse 11 of chapter 2 and go to verse 12 of chapter 3. the heart of the matter, and really the heart of the matter of this matter is going to be a subjection and a submission to God. I hope to show that to you in this session tonight. Well, let me do a couple of things before that. One of the things that we want to try to do on these Wednesday nights is not necessarily preaching, but teaching. And so I want to help us to sort of study the Bible ourselves, okay? And some of the things that we can, tips, not tips necessarily, but ways of understanding the Bible and seeking to hold things together. And two of them, this is not all, but two of them I wanted to address just a little bit. The first is context. You understand a single verse of the Bible in its broader context, okay? And that could be a passage like we're looking at here of almost a whole chapter. It's kind of the middle of chapter 2 to the middle of chapter 3. So there's a context there. There's a subject matter that's being dealt with. And so when I look at a single verse, I want to understand it in terms of its context. Now, I'm just going to show you how my thought of this being the real heart of the letter and sort of its beginning and end. And to just draw your attention there to verse 11, he's been talking about what the privileges are of being a Christian and being, stones in this great building and so forth. And then there's a kind of intensity that he comes to in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That kind of leans to what he had already been saying, but it begins a whole different subject there. OK, so that's why I've kind of put that at the beginning. It kind of signals something that's new in this letter. You know how it is when you write a letter. It's been a long time probably since we've written letters, and I was just thinking about that. When was the last time I wrote a letter? But in a letter, you might have different subjects. Becky and I used to write letters back and forth when, that tells you how old I am, when she was in college and I was living up here, and the long letters and different subjects that came up. And so that's how a letter works. And Paul is writing this letter to these churches that are exiled. And you remember in 2 Peter, we've already heard this, that Peter makes reference back to the first letter. When he talks about reminding you and remembering, and specifically in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he refers back to the first letter. Okay, so that's a contextual clue as well, that to really understand 2 Peter 3, and I think particularly chapter 3 that Don's going to talk about on Sunday, we have to know what the content of this letter is, because he refers to it and says, you need to remember this. You need to bank on this. All of that's context. That's how we're going to understand the flow not only of a particular book, but even how books relate to each other, particularly letters like this. So that's just where one of the most grievous examples of taking verses out of context would be probably John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. Do you know John 3:15? Do you know John 3:17? And that whole section there is going to help you understand what he's saying in John 3:16 by what has gone before when he speaks to Nicodemus and so forth. And then what comes after as well, you see. So that's one thing. When you're reading the Bible, it's good, I think, to take a lot of times large swaths and try to sort of break it up yourself. What's he talking about here? What's he talking about there? To sort of understand the flow of a book. You read, the Bible's not like any other book in a lot of ways, but in the way we read it, it is. I mean, it's a book and it's letters and so forth. So that's one thing, context. I did talk about the beginning, beloved. But there's another context clue in chapter 3, verse 8. What's that? What's at the beginning of verse 8? Finally. Okay, that's a clue. That, okay, I'm wrapping up. This is my last point, so to speak. I believe that last point really goes to the end of verse 12, where he is quoting from what? He said, I didn't come prepared for all this. What's he quote? What does he quote there in 1 Peter 3? Psalm 34. He's already made reference to Psalm 34 a little bit earlier when he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that you've tasted, you know, the Lord, what did he say there? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's a reference to Psalm 34 too. That's context, you see. That's context clues that kind of help us to, you know, arrange and put things together. The other thing, and again, this is not exhaustive, but is, and this would require a tool, that would be a Greek lexicon or something like that. So you're doing, you know, some involved study, would be, what words come up again and again and again in a particular book? Now that's not the only thing you look at. But that's a clue as to what's going on. And there is a kind of what we might call a special vocabulary. I am going somewhere with this. In 1 Peter, there are three words that come up again and again and again. I'm going to say this with the English translation of the three words, and you think about, okay, how have we seen that so far? Okay, one of those words. It's the Greek is anastrophe, and it has to do with conduct, behavior, way of life, you know, actions and conduct and things like that. The second one that's used probably, I think, 13 times in this one letter is the Greek word pasco, which means suffer or suffering. 13 times in a short book, suffering. So you think that 1 Peter has something to do with suffering. Yeah, see, that's a clue as to what that means. And then the third one is one we're going to begin to talk about tonight, and that's the word hupotasso, and it's the word submit, or be in subjection to, okay? And it's used several times in the letter. So think about those three, just those three words, conduct and behavior. You know, that's kind of what Peter's been talking about here. Suffering, which we've already seen, that's kind of the context of the whole letter. He mentions it in every chapter. You're called to suffer, or even though you suffer, or suffering is going to get more intense, you know, that sort of thing. So the whole of 1 Peter deals with suffering. And then in the context of that, suffering is this word submit, be in subjection, be under authority, right? And you know, so you kind of put those together, you go, okay, that's kind of what 1 Peter is about here. You know, he's going to give us some direction about living in a time in which suffering might come for you as a Christian, okay? And he's very concerned, as the Lord is, for how his people conduct themselves when things don't go their way. And one of the ways they do that is this word submission and subjection. And we're going to get to that more particularly as we go along. Okay, now the second thing I wanted to do is just talk about this passage sort of in general a little bit, and then get into the weeds of it, okay? The weeds, the plants, but the details, okay? I really think that the central theme of Peter's first letter here is this theme of being under authority. Now, it's not just Americans that don't like to be under authority. It's human beings that don't like to be under authority. The probably the most appropriate description of a fallen sinner is that he is a rebel. He is rebellious against God. And so this idea of submission really comes to bear in your salvation. If you're to, in order to become a Christian, you must be a submitter. God has got to give you a heart to submit to Him. You can't be a Christian without submitting. And we're going to get back to that a little bit later. But you see it, and what I want to point out about this this section here is that it really does begin with submission to God. It's submission to God. Let me just point that out real quickly. Look at, for example, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake. He's not saying be subject because they do everything right or say everything right, but be subject for the Lord's sake. All right? Then again, at verse 15, for this is the will of God. And then he goes on to say what that will is. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Verse 19, this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. Verse 20, what credit is it if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God who sees all. Verse 21, to this you have been called because Christ suffered for you. And then again in chapter 3, in verse 5, when speaking to wives, this is how the holy women who hoped in God. And then verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So this whole section that deals with submission and subjection to authority really has as its heart, the heart of the matter, is a submission to God. And apart from a submission to God, none of these things will happen. They just won't happen. And so that's the first thing. One person has this passage actually refers to freedom. Look at verse 16. Live as people who are free. Now, why does he say that? Live as people who are free. Because we are free. We are free. We've been set free from sin, you know, the bondage of sin. The chains have been broken, and we are free men and free women. We are no longer under the rule of the evil one. We're no longer in the bonds of the captivity of sin. We are no longer under the ruling authority of anyone except Him. We are subject to Him, and all other kinds of subjection flow out of what He says. I don't obey, you know, authorities just willy-nilly. I obey them because God has told me to. He has said. So it's for the Lord's sake, right? And so this one person has called this freedom that we have a kind of strange freedom, because it's so strange to our ears to think that freedom could somehow be in submission, that one could be in submission and be free. But if you've struggled with that and you have come to see the beauty of that, you understand what true freedom is. Our culture has no understanding, it seems to me, of what freedom is, really. They think freedom means I can do anything I want to do. But really, biblically, freedom is the ability to obey God. That's true freedom. That's human flourishing, is when you and I obey God. That's humanity at its best. Think about the Lord Jesus when He came to earth. What did He say almost over and over again, particularly in the Gospel of John, that relates to this idea of authority and subjection. You don't have to quote it, but just... He would say, if you love me, you obey my commandments. But and that's good. And what did he? What else did he say about his father? Came to do the will of his father. And he is always saying things. I always do the will of my father. My father knows. My father knows best. I mean, it's a constant refrain of the Lord Jesus that it was not. I'm not doing my own thing here, right? I'm doing the will of my Father. I am in subjection to my Father. It was a willing subjection. And who is the most free human being who has ever walked the planet? It's the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the King. And yet his freedom was in subjection to his Father. You see, that's biblical freedom, right? Definitions that we hear and float around most of them are not biblical. Freedom is being able, by God's grace, to do what He says. And in that obedience, there is flourishing. There is human flourishing. Right? So it's freedom, but it's kind of a strange freedom. And then and thinking about this a little further, it reminded me of a sermon or part of a sermon or part of a little devotional that I read years ago that has just stuck with me that I think is true and right. Again, we're not getting into the details tonight. But William Jay, who was a preacher of the 19th century, wrote a little devotional on James 4:7. And James 4:7 says,
"Resist the devil, he will flee."
Close.
Submit yourselves to God.
That's that one little verse. Submit yourselves to God. And William Jay says, this is the great thing. This is the excellency. The essence, the proof of religion. You know, the proof of whether or not I'm a Christian is, have I submitted to God? And Jay says, we submit to God in three ways. First of all, as our Savior. We don't often think of submission in that way, do we? But how are we saved? We're saved by admitting that basically we're a failure. We are saying, Lord, I have nothing to bring to the table. I am relying absolutely upon what you have said and the Savior who has come for me. I didn't have a say in it. I didn't come to God and say, I think this is the way of salvation here. No, no. I came empty-handed to God. And God has said, this is the way I save. I save by sending my Son into the world to die for sinners. And for you as an individual, you must bow the knee, give over your own views of your own righteousness, your own goodness, your own pleasantness, your own niceness, and give all of that over and have my righteousness, have Christ's righteousness alone. And it doesn't matter if you're the best person in the neighborhood or the worst criminal in the worst possible prison anywhere. In order to become a Christian, you must submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good you are. We have a way of, we kind of balance things. Well, he's really bad, but he's good. He's a good guy. When it comes to being saved from your sin, all of that, it matters not a bit. You must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You must submit to that.
You see? And you may not have thought of it that way, but that really is true, isn't it? There's only one way to be saved. And I have to, by God's grace, I submit to His plan, His way. And it's not take this and don't have this. No, I take it all. I take it all, what we have done. Jay says, however decent and moral our character has been, we must be content to enter into life in the very same way with the chief of sinners. We must renounce our own righteousness and plead for acceptance as guilty. We must depend on another for all our strength. We must acknowledge that all we have is from the exceeding riches of His grace, and be crying to the last, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. It's the cross. It's the cross that you submit to the cross of Jesus Christ. You kneel, as it were, before the cross of Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And that's the only way you will be saved. You see? So that's a submission. That's and Jay says that's really the first order of submission. But then he goes on to say, we submit ourselves to Him as the lawgiver. In other words, our guide, our guard, our keeper, but our captain, our king. And what He says, we say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. There's a submission in that. I'll just pick it up. Our obligations to obedience are infinitely increased by redeeming grace and dying love. And every believer feels them and acknowledges that he is not his own, that he's bought with a price and bound to glorify God in his body and in his spirit, which are God's. He cannot, indeed, do the things that he would. And this is his grief. But he delights in the law of God after the inward man. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. He submits to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. He submits to God's law as his law, and then he finds delight in it. That's the work of grace. But then third, he says, we must also submit to him as our disposer. What does he mean by that? Whatever he ordains is right. We know the word providence, the words providence. He says something kind of made me chuckle here. He says, many also who talk much of the providence of God are constantly striving with it. You think about that. We Calvinists, we understand the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, every detail of life, every conversation that happens, everything that happens. The guy that pulls out in front of you on the expressway, God has ordained it, you know, and that seems silly. But even the hard, you know, things of life, sickness, and the things that come are God's doing. And what He calls His people to do is to submit, to find His way as the best way, right? And that involves a submission. It involves a kind of lowering of ourselves, in a sense, that we don't shake our fist at God. We don't question Him. You know, we see the psalmist doing that. What are you doing, Lord? And the Lord puts up with that, doesn't He? He does. He puts up with that. But we come to this acceptance. Here I am. Let Him do what seems to Him good. I'm ignorant and liable to be imposed upon, but He is all wise. And by not sparing His own Son for me, He has justified the implicit confidence of my heart. In other words, I can trust Him. Why? because he died for me. You know, somebody that will die for you, you put your trust there. You can say, you know, that's a trustworthy person. And that's what Jesus did. Let him therefore determine the bounds of my habitation and arrange all the events of my condition. If things are not such as I had wished and reckoned upon, I have no reason to complain. He has a right to do what he will with his own, and he always uses it in a way most conducive to my welfare. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? All things work together for good. Those who love the Lord are called according to his purpose. How often have I desired him to undertake and act for me? And when he complies, does God ever answer your prayers? Yeah. When he complies, is it for me to murmur and dispute or say unto him, what do you do? No. That's a subjection, you see. That's a submission to his will. And I want to just kind of intro, in a sense, this section. That's all we're going to do tonight before we jump into the details. Because this, in many ways, is a hard passage. And there are... And while I wanted to say at the very beginning that subjection to God is at the very heart of this, because we all know that there are passages that will say to us, well, you need to do God's will rather than man's will, right? If you struggle at all with the fear of man, what people think of you, this is a great passage for you, because God says, if you come to me and you submit to me and you fear me, there is no need for you to fear anything else or anyone else in the world. This passage really helped me a lot before I went into the ministry. I was struggling with that, or not struggling, but wondering, you know, what the Lord was doing. And I remember going away for a time and, you know, say, okay, Lord, send a lightning bolt from heaven and boom, you know. And he didn't do that. But what he did was put his finger on the sin of the fear of man. He said, do you fear me or do you fear other people? And he said, you have no business being in the ministry if you don't fear me. And that really, it really struck me. I got it then. I put aside all thoughts of the ministry. I just put it out of my mind. And I said, Lord, I'm gonna, by God's grace, I'm gonna work on this. And it was 2 or 3 months later where it sort of came back, you know, and he said, you know, go for it, you know. But he had to deal with that, you see. Are you going to subject yourself to me? Are you going to fear me and nothing else? And so that's really at the heart of this whole passage here. When he says a wife, subject, you know, be in submission to your husbands, and you kind of go, him? How could you say that? Well, he says, submit yourself to me. You see? When he says to submit yourself to the emperor, we don't have emperors. We have governors and presidents and senators, and all, but when he says submit yourself to them, you say him or her, and he says submit yourself to me. See, that's the heart of the matter, in the heart of this book here. I think is submission and subjection to God. And next week, as we go along, we're gonna dive into this and just, you know, sort of take it apart. But I thought it was important for us to see sort of the big picture here before diving into the details. Your thoughts, a question, or before we pray? Yeah. And it's like, and what we'll get into is
sometimes a very difficult decisions that Christians have to make in terms of that. I mean, we see it out in California now with, John MacArthur and his church and, others. I mean, those are tough decisions. I tend to agree with what he's doing there. And I was commenting to somebody the other day. I said, it was really a lot easier for us, at least in my opinion, a lot easier for us because we had a governor that seemed to be friendly to churches, that had a, you just sense that. And so when he says, okay, don't want you to do this, it's easier to submit. Sometimes it's not so easy. And that's where, that's where we really need to understand and to know the scriptures, not just be sort of verse catchers, but to really know and understand the scriptures. And there's a lot out there today that's going on that you hear and all of that. We were talking about it at our fraternal today. It is so important for us as Christians to be built up in the faith and to know the scriptures and to know what Jesus, to be real Bereans, to, as you listen, not only to me, but to everyone that, would the purpose to speak for God. You have to do that. You have to think. We need to just be built up in our understanding and knowledge of the Word of God so that when we hear something, we kind of go, that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound biblical to me, And there's a lot going on today, and so we just have to know our Bibles.
Well, I'm thankful for the reminder tonight about freedom. Now, freedom in our culture has been construed as more of do whatever you want, but true biblical freedom is a commitment and a devotion to do what is good.
Right.
And it was a good reminder that we're given tonight about true biblical freedom.
Mm-hmm. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. That's Psalm 119:32. That's a freedom verse. When you have freedom, you run. This is great. I run in the path of your commands. That's great freedom. See? You don't slug along. Sometimes maybe we do, but we run, in the path. John.
We're not submitted, we're not free.
That's right. There is that freedom. Yep. And I hope you've known that. I suspect we have known that. The freedom that comes and the sort of attaboys that come from the Lord, when you obey, when it doesn't feel right, doesn't feel good, but it's what He says. And He blesses that. He blesses obedience. It's a blessing to obey, and then there's a blessing on top of the obedience. So we get both ends of the deal. And He's a good master, isn't He? A good Lord.